Well, we'll turn to the couple of verses that we left untouched. Actually, we left more than a couple of verses untouched, but deliberately left untouched. Verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, just a prayer. Lord, we ask that in the closing moments of our time together around the scriptures, that you will give to us diligence, clarity, understanding, and obedient hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. May I just say thank you for your kindness to me during the couple of days. It's been a privilege to be here. I've looked forward to coming, and I have not either been disappointed. I always love coming to Ireland, and I feel almost that Loughrea College and I have established a relationship with one another. I was here for Route 66, and I'm back again. I'd never been here in my life, and now I've been here twice in 8 months. And some people in Ireland have never been here once. And I've come thousands of miles twice to Loughrea College. It is fixed firmly in my mind. Smashing food, really good. Best conference food I've ever had in any place. And the vote of thanks was well given and well intended, and I hope well received. And to each of you with whom I've had the opportunity of a personal conversation, however brief, I'm thankful for it. I learn from you. If you learn from me, then it's a reciprocal relationship, and I'm glad of it. I take away memories that mark my life for good, and I write them in my journal, and I reflect upon them with gratitude to God. And if you ever want to be in touch with me, then you can reach me at abeg@parksidechurch.com. Very simple, abeg@parksidechurch.com, or Alistair@truthforlife.org. And Truth for Life is our radio program, which goes out on a daily basis. And I can be reached apparently by typing in Alistair@truthforlife, all just one run together, three words all run together, .org. Not that you're never necessarily going to want to be in touch with me, but just in case you do. And if you just remind me that we were at Loughrea together, and We'll go from there. And if you're passing through Cleveland, or if you come because of the Cleveland Clinic, hopefully not for surgery, but to perform surgery, then we'll look forward to welcoming you to our church. If you come to do an MBA at Case Western Reserve University, which is a very, very good business school, then we'll be glad to give you some help in finding a nice place to stay with an amenable old lady that will let you walk her dog for free rent and stuff like that. And I'm still looking for that old lady. As soon as I find her, I'm moving in there. But the second one you can have. And I may even take my wife with me when I go. But it would be a real treat to all of a sudden look out in the congregation and see your faces. And I hope that God in his goodness will give us the privilege of one another's company before he finally wraps things up or takes us home. But if he doesn't, may it be that this weekend has established for one another a help along the journey. And to the extent that we've been a hindrance to one another in any way, I trust that God will look upon us mercifully, and that our recollections of such things will be soon eradicated. Now, I feel a little bit like the Puritan who had a very, very long sermon in the morning. He had at one point said 27thly. And his congregation was dying under the weight of it. And so as an encouragement to them in the evening service, he came back and he said, my sermon this morning had so many points, I feel very bad about it. So my sermon this evening will be pointless. And there's a sense in which I feel that way as I look at these two verses, because they're immense, they're vast, and I have a lot of material in front of me, and I don't quite know how to handle it all, and I'll just be honest with you right up front. So if this seems a little bit disjointed, then everything's working perfectly, and because it means that I'm not concealing anything from you at all. And I thought, rather than try and muscle the thing into some arbitrary structure, that I would just throw the bits and pieces out there, and you're such a bright group, you'll be able to do your best with it, I'm sure. I say that because really there are so many ways that I could go at this. I could spend this last session talking about how we study the Bible, the importance of hermeneutics, the principles that are involved, and I'm tempted to do that, and then I said, no, I shouldn't do that because it doesn't really expound the text. And then I had second-guessed myself on something else. So here we go, and I'll spend about 30 minutes, and then I'm just going to stop, because everybody's had more than enough. And a few of you were with our brother here staying awake to see if I was sound. Some of you were completely unsuccessful. And and I hope you enjoyed the morning. And not that you know much about it, but nevertheless, I hope that when you came around, you felt the better for it. And and I want you to know that I have your names, and I harbor no grudges. I fall asleep reading my notes routinely on a Saturday night, so my wife often takes my little folder from me as it falls across my chest, and she puts it down. So I'm not surprised when people fall asleep on a Sunday morning listening to the same notes that I fell asleep reading. But anyway, that's enough on that. All Scripture. What is the Bible about? What is the Bible for? The Bible is a handbook for salvation. Essentially, we could say that the Bible exists to tell us that we need to be saved, and it exists to tell us how to live once we have been saved. And that's really the whole story. That is the story of God's provision of salvation for us in His Son. And the Bible presents to us that which, as Paul says here to Timothy, makes us wise for salvation. And I'm not going to say a lot about the doctrine of inspiration. Clearly, Paul is not giving this statement here in order to convince Timothy that the Bible is inspired. Timothy doesn't need to be convinced that Scripture is inspired. What he's reminding him is that the usefulness of the Scriptures, the effectiveness of the Scriptures, the ability, the power of the Bible, as he would have it in the Old Testament, of course, is because of the source of Scripture itself that makes people wise for salvation and then shows them how to live by correcting them, teaching them, rebuking them, training them, and so on, so that the man of God, and it may be a technical term here in the way it's used in the Old Testament, but it may just be a generic term as well, expressive of so that the Christian, and we can certainly apply it that way because it is true of the Christian, whether male or female and whatever role, but so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I have a sneaking suspicion that it does have a technical emphasis, which I would make much of if I was speaking to a group of pastors. But since I'm not, there are some pastors here, and they can figure it out for themselves. But it is not an illegitimate application to recognize that if that were to be true of those who have the responsibility for dispersing the Scriptures, it is in turn true for those of us who are on the receiving end of that information. Now, the Scriptures don't save people. The Scriptures make people wise for salvation. You will see that. In other words, it is from the Bible that we learn things that we wouldn't learn anywhere else. Recently at Case Western Reserve University, which is a pretty good university in America, they had a conference of cosmologists. I think that's something to do with makeup. I don't know. No, it's just a joke. They had a conference of cosmologists, and they were there from all over the world, and they were discussing, I read this in the newspaper, they were discussing the expansion of the universe. And they had this big debate going on. They were agreed that the universe was apparently expanding, but the question was, is the expansion slowing down or is the expansion speeding up? And they had some of the brightest brains in the world. They all came together in Cleveland, and they sat around day after day trying to argue the toss about whether it was speeding up or slowing down. I thought, well, that's very interesting. I don't know quite how it affects you when you're going for a bus, but it was important for those fellows to be there, and girls too, and they had a wonderful time. And I thought, what a brilliant group we all had together in Cleveland. And I wasn't invited, no surprise. But what they were able to discuss in all of their brilliance would not lead them to what the Bible would lead them to. All of their intellectual capacity would not provide them with the wherewithal to be made wise for salvation. It is the Bible that makes men and women wise for salvation, because it educates us and tells us what we wouldn't get anywhere else. Now, Professor Donnelly was affirming the place of the Westminster Confession. I want to do the same. I want to tell you that Section 1 in the Confession, as it relates to the doctrine of Scripture, is terrific. The cliff notes that are provided by Bruce Milne in a little book called Know the Truth is very, very helpful. And in The Foundations of the Faith, which you all wish you'd bought now, by Jim Boyce, there's a wonderful section in his book also on the doctrine of Scripture. And when you read that, it becomes apparent to us that the Bible, what God has said to us, is actually more important than what we ever say to Him. This, incidentally, is why I'm fed up with, I shouldn't say fed up, it's going on the tape and people hear this other places. And this is why I am increasingly disenchanted with, this is why I'm increasingly frustrated, as I said the other night, with singing that goes on forever and ever and ever, leaving scant time for the Bible. People think, oh, that's because he's a pastor, he's keen on the sound of his own voice, he wants to talk, you know. No, I'm tired of the sound of my voice. But I have been given the responsibility to talk, to be a mouthpiece. And what God has said to us in Scripture is more important than what we say to Him in praise. I actually have made an advance on this in my thinking over these couple of days, which affirms the validity of psalm singing. Because in the singing of the psalms, we are actually singing God's truth back to Him. And He is actually speaking to us in song as we speak to Him in praise. Which, of course, is not true when you start off with a song that begins, I just want to praise you, lift my hands and say I love you, you are everything to me, and I exalt your holy name on high. It's okay. But it's not the same as affirming you are the creator and sustainer of life. You, O God, are King. You are the one in whom I find refuge. You are this and you are that. And I can say this to you because you have said it to me. And so the absolute primacy of the Bible in terms of that emphasis is important to us. But the point that I was endeavoring to make, which I've gone off, is that, and I'm back now at Case Western Reserve University, education, intellectual awareness, will not lead a man or a woman to the wisdom which the Bible provides. And therefore, it is the Scriptures that are required to tell a man or a woman that they are lost, to tell a man and a woman that salvation is God's gift, to tell a man or a woman that Jesus saves because we cannot save ourselves. Now, where else is that wisdom to be found? Only in the Scriptures. Paul articulates it in the opening chapters of Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, I determined to know nothing because the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, is the power of God to those who are being saved. And where is the wisdom of the wise? Where is the brilliance of the scoffer of this age? Let him stand up and speak. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of man? For since in the wisdom of God, you know, he declared that the apparent foolishness of the cross would be wisdom and the apparent wisdom of man would be foolishness. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful piece of work. And saying essentially that. Incidentally, people wanted me to talk about the Passion of the Christ, which is coming, I guess, this week to the north of Ireland, and Mel Gibson's movie. And so I'll just take an aside and say something because I'd forgotten I was supposed to. But I think it fits here. And even if it doesn't, this is where it's going. And because what I'm saying is that the Bible is necessary. The Bible is necessary to make a man or a woman wise for salvation. Mel Gibson's movie will not make a man or a woman wise for salvation. The picture of Jesus hanging on a cross tells nobody anything, save that there is someone up there on a cross. And unless then there is the interpretation of that which is conveyed, and unless that interpretation is a biblical interpretation, then clearly those who view that scene will pour into it, will respond to it through the grid of their own understanding. And if you go and see it as I have seen it, you may be impressed by certain artistic elements of it. I think you will be gratified to sit in a cinema and to have the movie begin, and as the music begins to have come up on the screen before the eyes of everybody that is in there, he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Frankly, if they'd stopped it right there and frozen that word of scripture there and left it, I think we would have been better served than what I then endured. And it is, in my humble estimation, and this is no surprise, it is a classic piece of very orthodox Roman Catholic propaganda. And it is the Stations of the Cross set to music. The emphasis on the juxtaposition between the scenes on Calvary and the Last Supper are set in such a way as to drive the mind of a listener, especially someone who comes from that background, to realize again the centrality in that emphasis upon the Mass and upon the sacrifice and upon the essential nature of what is happening week by week in that sacrifice. Gibson himself has come out and is avowedly pre-Vatican II. None of the softening up of Catholicism that is represented in Vatican II he gives any credence to at all. He celebrates in a church that is the Tridentine rite of the Roman Catholic Mass. He celebrates it in Latin, although he cannot understand it. And his expressed desire was to make the movie without subtitles at all, so that people would just feel it, that they would experience it, that it would be, if you like, an existential moment for them, that would create within their psyche whatever it was that it created, which, of course, would not be a Reformation principle. That is simply a 21st century reenactment of the Passion plays of the Middle Ages, when there was darkness, before God lit a flame in the light of a Roman Catholic monk and showed him that the just shall live by faith. And the fact that we have an opportunity that is presented by the movie, I don't think we ought to miss, inasmuch as people will go to see it and will have questions about it. It is imperative then that we remind people that the Bible is a self-interpreting book. That, as I said to somebody last night, it doesn't simply say Christ died. That's the fact. It provides the interpretation of the fact. Christ died. Interpretation for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And so, as you have opportunity, make sure that you are well-versed in your own understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. So when your friend says, what was happening up on that cross? Was it really all the bloody mess of it all that made it significant? No, you're going to say that is clearly not insignificant, but the emphasis is not a biblical emphasis, inasmuch as the Bible covers the crucifixion in three words. They crucified him. In the same way that it covers the birth of Jesus, and she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. No graphic description of the birth scene. No graphic description of the death of Christ. No explanation of the nature of Christ's descending into the grave. And no dramatic explanation of his ascension either. And a great comic book expectation of what his return is going to be, written in gigantic terms like Finding Nemo in the book of Revelation, in this huge, big, apocalyptic, gigantic comic book that some people have turned into a something other than a comic book. And I don't mean to be deferential to it in dismissive of it in saying it's a comic book, but I really think it is like a comic book. It's like those old books that we used to read, you know, at least the boys did, the war books. You used to get them comics that were about the size of your Bible, and they had a lot of pictures in them and very little language. And you could really scan it and you got the picture. We're winning, we're losing, whatever it is. Read the book of Revelation. I can tell you what Revelation says. Jesus wins. That's it. That's the whole book of Revelation. Jesus wins. So keep your chin up. That's it. And if you come from another background with charts and diagrams, I'm sorry to disappoint you. You're never going to enjoy my series on Revelation, which I've never preached. Now, here's it. And probably never will, judging by that. But You get the point. The scriptures and the scriptures alone make a man or woman wise for salvation. Music doesn't make a woman wise for salvation. Drama doesn't make them wise for salvation. Art doesn't make them wise for salvation. In the common grace of God, all of these things may be links in a chain, but eventually somebody has to get to the authority that says, this is that. And what is happening in that movie is that everybody is going to that movie. If an evangelical goes to the movie, he's able to articulate and say, well, of course, I can discount that, and I can discount that, and I can discount that. If a pagan goes to the movie, he hasn't, frankly, a clue what's going on. A Roman Catholic goes to the movie and says, oh, this just reinforces what I've always believed. And so the opportunity is immense. And it's only good for those who recognize that the Bible is teaching us what we need to know so that we might understand the necessity of being saved, and so that we might then learn to live as those who are saved. Now, that was a big tangential run into oblivion. I'll try and come back. And how shall we summarize this? Because I used up so much time already. Let me just suggest to you that here in these two verses, and we'll make the emphasis this, that we have a reminder for us of how the place of Scripture relates to what we believe and relates to how we behave. What we believe and how we behave. I say to you again that it is not here to tell Timothy that the Bible is inspired, although it does say that, but it is here, it would seem, to tell Timothy that no man of God will be equipped for the work of God, unless he is thoroughly convinced of and suffused with Scripture itself. And you will notice that it is not the author that is inspired, but it is Scripture that is inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. B.B. Warfield, in his writings, has a wonderful quote on this, the juxtaposition between the fact that there is only one ultimate author, and that is God, but nevertheless, he takes up men and he uses them in their historical context and in light of their human personality and so on. And he says in a purple passage, if God wills to give the people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who could spontaneously write such letters. God wanted letters written by Paul. He prepared a Paul to write them, and the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who could spontaneously write such letters. Now, if that is the case, then we need to pay careful attention to it. You folks are good Presbyterians, so you understand the place that the Reformers gave to the means of grace. You ought to be able to tell me what the means of grace are, but I'm not going to ask you. I'm just going to remind you that the means of grace were described, and not necessarily in any order, but God uses suffering, the place of the gathered community or fellowship, prayer, the sacraments, and Scripture. And that these are the means whereby God works, not in a vacuum, so that he brings and allows in our lives trials and suffering in order to conform us to the image of his Son. He doesn't want us to live in isolation from one another, but in the fellowship and company of his people. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Why not? I don't think I need to go. I can read my Bible on my own. I get more out of it when I go up on a mountain. Thank you for sharing that with me, but get yourself down and get into the fellowship of God's people. Why? Because God has given it to you as a means whereby he's conforming you to Christ. Prayer in communion with the Father, the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and God's supreme instrument for the renewing of his people after the image of Christ is his word. And that's why we sang at Sunday school, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Remember? You'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. And then read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Well, go ahead. And as you do, you will learn what you're supposed to believe. Why? Because the Bible is useful for teaching. for teaching, didaskalion, instruction. We've dealt with this in part. We don't need to beat it to death. We learn. We learn what we need to know. We learn what God intends for us to know. And therefore, there is the place, the vital place of our minds. That's the positive element in it. The Bible teaches us what we should believe, all that we need to know as we're instructed. But it also rebukes, so that the negative element is also important, so that when error needs to be refuted, it can. So that we need to teach people what is, and we need to learn what is, but we also need to learn what isn't. So, when you teach children what a cow is, when you got your wee one with you in the car, or you're babysitting them, and you take them out, and you drive through the area here in Cookstown, and you say, what is that? And he said, well, it's a cow, you know, and what is the cow doing? A cow does moo. So we're off to the races. We've made progress. We've got cow, moo, moo cow. Beautiful. You turn a corner, you've forgotten about your instruction. You come around the corner, and there's a stable there, and there's a large Clydesdale horse. And from the back seat you hear, moo, moo. There's a cow, auntie. There's a cow. No, you got to stop the car. Say, no, that's not a cow. Because there's some constituent elements. I mean, you're not going to use that terminology, but I mean, there's some bits and pieces here that are different. So what you do is you say, when I get home, I'll show you. And you draw a cow, and you draw a horse, so that when the child grows up, he knows not to ride cows and milk horses. You are telling him what is. You're also telling him what isn't. And there is a kind of preaching which is afraid to tell people what isn't. They always want to be very affirmative. Let me tell you what is. And what you find with that kind of thing is that people nod because they process it in their own way. And they say to one another afterwards, yes, I think what he was saying was. And the person says, well, I was thinking that what he was saying was. And somebody says, well, I wish he'd actually said what he was saying. You know, was he saying cow or was he saying horse? Or did he just want us to make it up? The Bible is essential because it absolutely clarifies things. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts things apart and makes things clear. It's not just a big, vague hodgepodge of stuff. And the Bible is inspired irrespective of how we feel. The Bible doesn't become inspired existentially, you know. It doesn't become the Word of God to us. Those of you who've done theology know that that was a prevalent notion. It's not so much around now. Although when I'm driving in the car in Cleveland, sometimes on a Sunday morning, I tune in a service and I inevitably hear somebody say, and now let us listen for the word of God. And I shout out, rubbish. Change your prepositions, I say. And if you go to a congregation where the guy says, let us listen for the word of God, leave it. You must go to a church where somebody says, let us listen to the word of God. Because the guy who says we're going to listen for the word of God, when he's reading the Bible at least, it probably believes that the doctrine of inspiration means that in the existential moment of our being able to absorb it and be confronted by it, then it becomes for us something that it is not in its external form intrinsically. But we believe that the Bible is inspired, irrespective of how we feel about it. And of course, I said that although it is all equally inspired, not all of it has the same capacity in all of our lives at all of the time to effect the same change. We've said enough about believing. Let's just say a word about behaving. It's useful not only for teaching the positive side, for rebuking the negative side, but it's also useful for correcting. And actually, it goes positive, negative, negative, positive. So correcting. The word here is for repairing something that requires being mended or rebuilt. If you go across the Irish Sea, you come over there eventually to the Clyde side, where there used to be all these wonderful ships and craft that were built. There hardly any more. The most you can usually see is the dry dock, and they're in there to be fitted out. They're brought in order that they might be restored, repaired, and set out on the sea again. And the Bible does that too. Actually, the whole notion here is, and the terminology here is the Greek that gives the roots to ortho as in orthodontics or orthopedics, and that's the word which is used here. We get orthodox from ortho being straight and doxa being an opinion or a view. And what Paul is saying is he's reminding Timothy that it is by means of the scriptures as we proclaim them that men and women will become sound and healthy. They'll become sound and healthy by being brought into line by the corrective influence of the Bible, as they learn to live by the truth of God's word, as they learn to test things by the counsel of God's word, as they realize that the Bible comes to heal and to cleanse and intersects with our emotions and our affections and restores our broken lives and produces spiritual health and produces vitality. Again, the children's chorus, you know, oh, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I take my stand on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, oh, you know. But the things that I learned as a wee boy, I've really never deviated from now in my manhood. And although I may be able to understand them better or articulate them differently, I'm really back at the exact same position in the simplicity of childlike trust. And the temptation is to believe that, you know, that was another time and another era and the Bible, you know, nobody wants to listen to preaching anymore and, you know, preaching's no good anymore. Well, that's a different question altogether, but you know, listen, we preach not because it is in 21st century reckoning the most effective means of communication, but because it is God's ordained means of communication. And when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and establishes a dialogue in the heart of man, they discover that this is actually true. And how many times have we as Christians gone to hear the Word of God taught with something on our minds, something in our hearts, a concern that we are seeking to address? We may have taken counsel from different people, and in a sermon that is apparently, at least in its inception, totally unrelated to where we are in our lives, we discover that God uses it as a very correcting influence upon us. But if we did not put ourselves in the place of sitting underneath the Scriptures, then we deprive ourselves of the very means of grace that God had planned to use to bring us in line, to correct us, to restore us, to refit us, to send us back out. So that Sunday, in the presence of the people of God, under the Word of God, is a time for recalibration. You go on the scales at the exercise club and, you know, you try and lean on your left foot or your right foot to try and, you know, make it a wee bit more favorable to you than it really is. And you get off it and you say, according to those scales, I should be another 4 inches taller. But you're saying, then you ask people, you say, are those scales light or heavy? And somebody says, well, actually, they need to be recalibrated because they're all off. And so recalibration takes place and then you get a more accurate read. Well, I know you go out away from God's people. Maybe you're not as diligent in your Bible reading as you should have been. You've missed your hurry and you've missed the boat, the train, the plane, driving here, there, and you've skipped the study. You've got to get a chicken in the oven and this stuff and everything. And eventually, like a smashed up, you know, cruiser, you pull yourself into the jetty on the Lord's Day. And you discover again that, oh, the Bible is so powerfully useful. And you get set back up on an even keel. And somebody says to you, do you want a pilot? Then signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Then bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until at last you reach the heavenly harbor. Where am I going to meet this Jesus? I'm going to meet him in the Scriptures. The confidence of heaven is in the Bible. The confidence of heaven is in the Bible. Read the story, and it's about Luke 16 probably, where you've got Lazarus, the rich man, and he dies, remember? And Lazarus is the beggar, and the rich guy, he doesn't have a name, does he? I'd have to look. Don't make me look. He doesn't have a name, does he? Lazarus is a beggar, right? At the rich man's gate. Or is it the other way around? It's okay. I got it right. Okay, perfect. And you remember what happens in the dialogue. You can't build your whole doctrine of eternity out of it, but Jesus is making a point, and the rich guy's still giving orders in heaven. Rich guys are always giving... he's still giving orders in hell. You know, let me tell you something. You think people go to hell and they're going to be like sitting down like this? No, they'll still be just giving it what for. So he goes to hell and he says, hey, could you send somebody over here? Please get somebody over there. Who do you think you are, the managing director of hell now? No, I'm not going to do that. Oh, well, yeah, I mean, if you could send somebody, because if somebody could rise from the dead, then my brothers will believe. No, no, the word comes back. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Then the word comes back. No, 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 not Moses and the prophets. It's have someone rise from the dead. And then the answer comes back. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen, even though somebody should rise from the dead. In other words, if they won't listen to the Bible, there's no chance. Now, those of you who think that God may be calling you to a Bible teaching ministry, there's plenty of opportunity. For there's many a dark church building tonight in Northern Ireland. There's many a dry, stale, empty pulpit in this province. And every time that the light has shone in these areas, it has been directly related to the teaching and preaching of a Bible which is able to correct and finally to train in righteousness. To train in righteousness. Physical fitness, says the New English Bible in 1 Timothy 4:8. I memorized it years ago. I thought I liked the translation. 1 Timothy 4:8. Physical fitness has a certain value, but spiritual fitness is essential both for this life and for the life to come. And the training in righteousness here is a verb from which we get gymnasium and the exercise. And if we hope in our Christian lives to overcome error, to grow in truth, to overcome evil, to grow in holiness, then it is to the scriptures that we must turn. The training in righteousness is the key to being thoroughly equipped. And when we're thoroughly equipped, then we're ready for every good work. When we're properly kitted out, then we're ready to go. For the Spirit takes the Word of God, and He teaches and He trains and He mends and He restores until we're ready for useful service. That's what it's all about. It's not about storing up information. It's not about becoming a fathead, a theological fathead. It is about through our minds to our hearts and to our hands and to our feet, so that we're able to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord. Take my fingers, take my hands, take my feet. Use me where I am.